Look with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The next time you drive down the M5 and get near the Michael Wood Services Centre, between Gloucester and Bristol, get your passengers to look across to the left, across the fields and hills, and there they will see a monument, a kind of tower in the distance, a memorial to William Tyndale. He was the man who printed the first English New Testament. He was the man who had the aspiration that the ploughboy could read the Bible in his own language rather than hear a priest reading it to him in Latin. And he published the first printed English New Testament. And then shortly afterward, he was arrested, he was tied to a stake, he was strangled, and then his body was burned. We owe a great deal to men like William Tyndale. And in his translation of the New Testament, he began a new chapter here at Hebrews 4, verse 14. He began his chapter 5. At this point, in the original inspired text, there were no chapter divisions and verse divisions. They were added later by godly men to help us in our Bible study. And for the most part, they got it right, but Tyndale felt that they should have a new division here at Hebrews 4 and verse 14. And rightly so, because at this point, the author of this letter starts a new section. As you will know, many of these Hebrew Christians were discouraged and were tempted to give up because of persecution, because of opposition. They were tempted to give up the Christian faith and to return to their old Jewish faith. And so the writer of this letter is trying to show them that the Christian faith is superior by far to the Jewish faith. Of course, that is not politically correct these days to say that. But this man had no qualms about that. The Christian faith is superior to the old Jewish faith and superior to all pagan faiths. There is something exceptional about the Christian faith. And he proves, you see, that by showing, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, the Old Testament, the Jewish faith, made a great deal about angels. The angels were present when the law was given. So in chapters 1 and 2, he shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior by far to all the angels. Then, of course, Moses was a great man in the old Jewish faith, good and godly man, a great man. But in chapters 3 and 4, this man shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. But here at chapter 4, verse 14, he begins a new section to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the high priest in the Jewish faith. The high priest was very important. The high priest was the one who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. The whole of the Jewish faith evolved around the high priest. He was the one who represented the people before God. He was the one to whom the people confessed their sins. He was the one who pleaded with God for them. He was the one on whom all depended. The people could have no dealings with God at all, apart from the high priest. So the man now, this writer, is going to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the high priest, even superior to Aaron. Now, you'll notice this is an emphatic statement here in verse 14. We have a great high priest. Probably some of these discouraged Hebrew Christians were saying rather sadly, we haven't even got a high priest now that we're Christian. Maybe some of their fellow Jews who were persecuting them were saying to them, you Christians, talk about the wonder of your Christian faith, but look, you haven't even got a high priest. So to answer all that, the author makes this emphatic assertion. we do have a high priest. He may not wear ornate robes like the Jewish high priest, but we do have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pause for a moment to say thank God for that. All would be hopeless if we didn't have a high priest. You see, God is still totally holy, and we, like the Jews of the Old Testament era, are sinful, and none of us could ever come into the presence of God or have any dealings with God without the help of a high priest. It was like that in the Old Testament era. It is like that today. So I say thank God that we do have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just an ordinary high priest like Aaron and Eli and other high priests in the Old Testament era. He is the great high priest. He is higher and greater than all the high priests the Jewish religion ever had. And why is he so great? Let's major on that for a while. Why is he so great? He is great, first of all, because of who he is. The writer of this letter reminds us in this verse, he is Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The high priests of the Jewish faith were all sons of Aaron, descendants of Aaron. But our high priest is the Son of God. As descendants of Aaron, their high priests had a human nature. But our high priest has the very nature of God. That's the first thing that marks him out as the great high priest. Many of the high priests of the Jewish faith were remarkable men, but they were still only men. Whereas the high priest of the Christian faith is the Son of God. He has a divine nature. He is equal with God the Father. He's the second person of the glorious Trinity, the eternal and everlasting Lord, who shares all the attributes and all the characteristics of God. The one who is described in chapter 1 of this letter as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is such a great high priest because of who he is, the Son of God. Secondly, he's great because of what he became. He became man. He left heaven and came to this world and took upon himself a human nature and human body. You see, the high priest represents men and women before God. Chapter 5 tells us that. For every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. So in order to represent men and women before God, and in order to be able to offer sacrifices and gifts on their behalf for their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ had to become man. He had to take human nature. And that is exactly what he did. He was the Son of God. From all eternity in the past, he'd shared the glory of God. From all eternity in the past, he'd shared with God the Father the worship of the heavenly beings. All the angels adored and worshipped him. All the treasures of heaven belonged to him. But he left that behind and came into this world and took upon himself a human nature and a human body. He didn't cease to be the Son of God. He didn't cease to have a divine nature, but he took human nature as well, so that he was both human and divine. He became like us. That's amazing. It's beyond comprehension. But that's what he did, to qualify to be our high priest, to be able to represent us before God and to offer sacrifices on our behalf. Thirdly, he's a great high priest, not only because of who he is and what he became, but because of what he was like when he was here in this world. He was totally sinless. The writer tells us that here at the end of verse 15. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He became human like us, and like us, he was tempted in every way, but never once did he sin. We'll come back to this 15th verse in a moment, but for now we just notice that our high priest lived a perfect, sinless life. All the bitterness and hatred of men was hurled at him. All the opposition and enmity of the devil was hurled at him. He was ridiculed. He was misrepresented. He was mocked. He was maligned. He was tempted. But never once did he sin. One of his disciples, who saw him at close hand for 3 years, wrote about him like this, 1 Peter 1 verse 19, he was without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 2 verse 22, he committed no sin. Deceit was never found in his mouth. None of the Jewish high priests were like that. Aaron wasn't sinless. Do you remember that terrible story? In Exodus 32, how Aaron, in a moment of weakness, was persuaded by the people to make for them an image, an idol, like a golden calf. He wasn't sinless. He fell to temptation. You remember Eli in the Old Testament, another of the Old Testament high priests? A special prophet had to come to him and tell him that his house was condemned because he hadn't brought up his sons well. Eli sinned. You remember Caiaphas and Annas, the men of high priests at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were evil crooks. They were terrible sinners. But our Lord, our high priest, was entirely sinless. And it was because he lived a sinless life that he was able to do the work of a high priest perfectly and deal with the sins of others. None of the other Jewish high priests could devote all their time and all their attention to dealing with the sins of others, for the simple reason that before they could make an offering for the sins of others, they had to deal with their own sins. None of them could perfectly fulfill the office of a high priest. They had to worry about their own sins. But our Lord Jesus Christ could do the work of a high priest perfectly because he had no sin of his own with which he had to deal first. The writer of this letter expounds that in great detail in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, where he says, "We have a high priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not have to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of others." So our Lord Jesus Christ is such a great high priest because he, what he was like when he was here in the world, he was without sin. We sing, don't we? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Then he's such a great high priest, fourthly, because of what he did for us. He made a sacrificial offering to God for us. As we've said, the task and the duty of the high priest was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people in an attempt to deal with their sin. Chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. And as you read the Old Testament, you see that these high priests offered lambs and bulls to God as sacrificial offerings. But our high priest did something far more amazing. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God. He offered himself as a sacrificial offering for sin. That's what we're told many times in the following chapters of this letter. Chapter 7, verse 27, he offered himself. Chapter 9, verse 14, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. In that sense, he was both the high priest and the sacrificial lamb. He laid down his own life as a sacrifice for our sin. That's what makes our great high priest so great and distinguished. Not only was he the Son of God, not only did he become human, not only did he live a sinless life, unlike all other priests, he offered himself as a sacrificial offering to God. Why did he do that? He did that to make atonement for our sin, to deal with our sin, to bear the punishment of the sin of all those who believe on him in their place, in order that they might be forgiven and saved and go to heaven and approach God. When those Old Testament priests made their sacrifices, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal, thus signifying that they were transferring the sin and guilt of the people to that animal. And then the animal was slain, and the idea was this, that the animal was being punished on behalf of the people in their place. Well, that was a picture of what would happen on the cross when Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. All our sin and guilt and shame was transferred to him, and he endured the punishment of it in our place. Isaiah predicted that in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why he's such a great high priest, because of what he did for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. That leads me to a fifth reason why he's such a great and distinguished high priest, and that's because of what he achieved when he offered himself. He's the only high priest who's ever been entirely successful in his work. He's the only high priest who's really dealt with and atoned for sin. None of the other high priests could ever do that perfectly. None of them were successful. They were all just illustrations. They were all pictures. They were all types which pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But our great high priest has dealt with sin completely and successfully. Now again, the writer of this letter expounds this in great detail later on. In chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, he puts it like this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices for sin, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's an amazing statement. The Old Testament high priests never really dealt with sin. The sacrifices they offered day after day, never really atone for sin. So day after day, they had to keep offering the same sacrifices. And they were not successful in dealing with sin. But our high priest, by offering himself as a sacrifice and bearing the punishment of sin, has successfully and completely atoned for sin once and forever. He completed something that the Jewish priests could never complete. He finished successfully this work of atonement. That is why, as Christian believers, we would never get involved in a mass where they say they're repeating the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs no repetition. To say it needs to be repeated is to insult our great high priest. He did it entirely, absolutely, successfully. He offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. But we go on. We haven't exhausted the glory of our high priest. We can see more of his greatness if we think about where he went after he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The writer tells us here, we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens. Let me explain that. You remember what happened in the Old Testament tabernacle when the high priest had offered his sacrifice on the altar? He then went through that veil, that curtain, into the holiest of all. That's what the Jewish high priest did. Having offered him his sacrifice, he went through a kind of man-made curtain into the holiest of all part of the tabernacle. But our high priest, when he had offered his sacrifice for sin, didn't go through some man-made curtain. He went through the heavens into the very presence of God himself. Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He gave himself as an offering for sin. He rose again from the dead. Some days later, he ascended from this earth. He went through the heavens, through the skies, into the very presence of God. Again, the writer of this letter puts it like this in chapter 9, verse 24. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is why he's such a great high priest. He's gone through the skies. He's gone through the heavens into the very presence of God to represent all those who trust in him. And there in the presence of God, he prays for us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. There's one last reason why Christ is such a great high priest, and that's because he's everlasting and eternal. All the high priests of the Old Testament eventually died, and their priesthood came to an end. Aaron died on a place called Mount Hor, Numbers 20, verse 22. End of his priesthood. Eli fell backwards off his chair one day and broke his neck and died. End of his priesthood. Ahimelech, another high priest, was killed in the massacre of a place called Nob, 1 Samuel 22, verse 16, end of his priesthood. All of them died. But our Lord, our High Priest, lives and reigns forever. Hebrews 7, verse 23 puts it like this, there have been many of those priests in the Old Testament since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is there forever at the right hand of God. Well, those are a number of reasons why our high priest is so great and distinguished. Because of who he is, Jesus, the Son of God. Because of what he did, he became man. Because of what he was like, he was without sin. Because of what he did for us, he offered himself. Because of what he achieved, he dealt with sin once and forever. Because of where he's gone, through the heavens, into the very presence of God. And because he's eternal. What a great high priest we have. Now the writer fears that his stress on the greatness of our high priest might give the impression that he's austere and aloof and distant from us. Some so-called great men are like that. They're so great in their own eyes that they're aloof and distant and harsh. A lot of the high priests were like that. Hard and callous and distant. Think of Caiaphas and Annas, those two men who were high priests or vied for the high priesthood at the time that Jesus was on the earth. They were callous men. They were distant men. They were hard men. They were steely men. Didn't have any love for the ordinary people. But, says this man, our great high priest is very sympathetic. He's not only great, he's gracious. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a great high priest who can and who does sympathize with us in all our trials and afflictions. He understands exactly how we feel when we're up against it. And I'll tell you why. Because he's been tempted and tried just as we are. That word tempted in verse 15 can mean tried and tested by trials and tribulations, or it can mean tempted by the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew both. He knew what it was to be tried and tested by sad experiences. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired and weary. He knew what it was to be destitute and homeless. He knew what it was to be maligned and mocked. He knew what it was be let down by friends and betrayed by enemies. He knew what it was to lose loved ones. So my friend, if you have trials and problems just now, he knows exactly what you're going through. He knows the pain you're experiencing. He knows the heartache that you're suffering. He can and does sympathize with you, because he's been that way. He also knew what it was to be tempted by the devil. How the devil tempted our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He knew the full force of the devil's opposition. He met the devil's opposition head on. You can read all about that in Luke chapter 4, but that wasn't the only time. That passage ends by saying that the devil left him for a little while and came back at him time and time again. So he's able to face, he's able to sympathize with us when we face an onslaught from the devil. What a great comfort that is. You may have just had a terrible week. You may have come to church this morning feeling, nobody knows how I feel. Nobody knows what I'm going through. No one knows how hard the devil is hitting me just now. No one has any idea of the pressures that I'm going through just now. No one has any idea of the agony and the disappointment I'm feeling. But there is one person that does. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's an amazing hymn which puts that so well. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. Though now ascended up on high, he sees us with a brother's eye, he shares with us the human name, and knows the weakness of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling for our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, his cries. In all the pains that rend the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. We have a great high priest. We have a gracious high priest who is tender and sympathetic. Remember that statement in Isaiah 42, quoted in Matthew 12, the bruised reed he will not break, the smoking wick he will not snuff out. He knows what we're going through. Now, the writer here proceeds to give us one or two appeals in the view of what he's told us about our high priest. First of all, he appeals to us to hold on to the faith. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Some of these people were tempted to give up, to drift away from Christ, to pack it in. No, says this man, that's unthinkable. How can you possibly even think about turning away from such a glorious, wonderful person? How can you even think of renouncing your trust in him? No, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to your faith. Cling to him and his gospel. He's our only hope of salvation from hell. He's our only hope of entrance into heaven. He's our only hope of acceptance with God. Cling to him. Hold on to him. Trust him. Don't think of turning away from him. And if you're not a Christian, my friend, this morning, turn to him immediately and cling to him as your one and only Savior. He's the only person who can forgive you. No other religion can help you. He's the only person who can save you from hell. He's the only person who can get you into heaven. Cling to him. That old Puritan hymn put it so well. Look, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Don't talk about your good record of church attendance as a hope of getting you into heaven. Don't say, I'm trusting in my good deeds. I'm trusting in my good works. I'm trusting in the fact that I've had a good Christian family background. I'm trusting in the fact that I've come to church every Sunday. Well, praise God for that. But don't trust in that. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Cling to Him. Hold on to the profession of your faith. The other appeal is in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The throne of grace, of course, is the throne of God. Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest and has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, those who trust in him can come to the very throne of God with confidence. Now, the throne of God is the most awesome place in the universe. The most awesome, the most holy, the most glorious place in the whole universe. Listen to the Apostle John in Revelation as he describes the throne of God. Revelation 4, verse 2. I was in the Spirit, says John, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, precious jewels. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders dressed in white and wearing crowns of gold. From the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps of fire were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was something that looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Day and night, they never stopped saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's a graphic picture of the throne of God, the most awesome, the most holy, the most sacred place in the whole universe. How can I ever hope to approach the throne of God, either in prayer or on the day of judgment? How can I ever hope to do that? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He has clean hands and a pure heart. But my hands are not clean, they're sinful. And my heart is not pure. You remember Isaiah was given a glimpse one day of the throne of God, high and exalted. And he said, Woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I've seen something of the... How can I approach him? We sang our first hymn, Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. How can I do that? Well, listen. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Because Christ is our great high priest, and because he's offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, because he's made full atonement, and because if we trust him, we're clothed in his righteousness, we can come to the throne of God. That's amazing. If tomorrow morning I went to Buckingham Palace and said I've come to have an audience with the Queen, the policeman on the gate would kick me out. I'm a rebel. I'm not even a royalist. I get kicked out. But I can come to the throne of God with confidence. Now that is not self-confident. That is not saying, oh God, I've come because of my great record of church attendance. Oh God, I've come because of my great record of good deeds. That is self-confidence. But because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because He and He alone has dealt with my sin, I can come with confidence to God. Confident that He will accept me, not because of anything I've done, but because I have a great high priest. Says the apostle, let's come there. The way is now open. If you're a believer, come boldly, come courageously, come confidently to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an appeal to pray. Let's come with confidence. That doesn't mean we can skip lightly into God's presence. But it does mean we can come with absolute assurance that He will accept us and receive us. You say, I'm just a nobody. I'm nobody in particular. I'm not sure that God will accept me. Have you seen your sin? Have you seen that you can never save yourself? Have you seen that Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive you? Have you turned in all your helplessness to Him and trusted Him? Then though you may be a mere nobody, you can come confidently to the throne of God, knowing that He will accept you. Let's come, says this man, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. I need mercy every day. Every day when I approach God, I need His mercy. I'm a Christian, but I'm a weak Christian. Every day, I need God's mercy. When we come to His throne, we come humbly, trusting in Christ. He will grant us mercy. He also gives us grace to help us in our time of need. I don't know what your particular need is just now, but you'll find it when you come to the throne of grace. I need strength every day. I need protection every day. I need power every day. Power to witness. Power to preach. Power to live the Christian life. I need wisdom every day. And God gives grace to help us in our time of need. We have a great high priest. We can come, therefore, to the throne of grace. Because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this awesome throne of God, from which He thunders out judgments upon an evil world, becomes a throne of grace to those who are trusting in Christ. And we can come with boldness. If you're not a Christian, trust in Christ. Turn to Him in all your need. Ask Him to forgive you. And then for the first time, you'll be able to come confidently to the throne of God, the throne of grace. If you're a Christian, well, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, keep praying. We thank Him that He's given us such a great and wonderful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Your love and mercy, you looked upon us when we were lost in sin, when we couldn't help ourselves, when no ordinary priest could help us. And you send your Son to be our Savior, to be our great High Priest. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his wonderful atonement on the cross. We thank you that he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time and then went back to heaven. And we thank you that he's now in your presence where he ever lives to pray for your people. Father, thank you for such a wonderful person. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.